Our theme for this morning is the theme of resurrection. It's an appropriate theme because, of course, this morning is Resurrection Sunday. We're going to focus in particular on the hope of the resurrection that all who are in Christ have because of what Christ accomplished at the cross and then through his resurrection from the grave. Events that we celebrate as Christians every day of our lives, but in particular in this season, the Easter season, the resurrection season, and it's a joy to look at John 11 with you as we consider the hope of our resurrection. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 23 to 27 this morning, but I wanted Ben to read the larger context so that as we look at these words from our Lord and his conversation with Martha, that you would have that context. I do want to say thank you to Mark Zakovich for preaching last Sunday on Mary and Martha. It's fitting that our text this morning includes Mary and Martha, since that was the focus last week as they, of course, fixed their eyes on Christ. A number of years ago, I came across an account. It was reported in some newspapers, and I came across it because it struck me as significant. It was an account about a young man named Stephen. He lived in New York City, and although he was something of an aspiring poet and musician, just in his early 20s, he was diagnosed with a critical terminal disease. He only had a short time to live, and knowing that his death was imminent, and being something of a fan of science fiction, he actually contacted a group called the New York Cryonics Society to arrange for his body to be frozen shortly after his death, in the hopes that someday when medical science cures the terminal disease with which he was, or which he had contracted, with which he was diagnosed, that he would be able to be unfrozen and then resuscitated. According to the article, he talked with his mom about his plans to do this. His mom later said that the conversation was just sort of normal, everyday kind of conversation. It was matter-of-fact kind of conversation, that she got her mind around the fact that her son was going to be frozen. And then when he was pronounced legally dead, his body was handed over to four members of this cryonic society. They packed it with ice. They took him to a facility where they drained him of his body fluids, injected him with an antifreeze solution, and then put him in a cryo crypt. Apparently, the electricity for that would be supported through a trust fund that he had set up to pay for that. I have no idea if he's still in that state today, but it was a very interesting article. What was perhaps most fascinating about it is that at the end of the article, they asked his mom, "Do you have hope for seeing your son again?" And her answer was, "I only have a very remote hope that he will ever be resuscitated." I want to talk this morning about the hope of resurrection, the hope that we have as Christians, a hope that's not based in science fiction, that's not dependent on antifreeze solution being injected into our bodies after we die, a hope that doesn't require ice or dry ice or some sort of crypt for us to be kept at temperature, right? That's not the hope of resurrection for the Christian. And a story like that is, in my mind, so sad. It's really tragic because you hear that mom talking about the fact that she knows she'll probably never see her son again. And you think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, that as Christians, we are those who, when another believer dies, we do not grieve as the rest of the world who have no hope. You see the hopelessness of our world when it comes to thinking about what's next, encapsulated in a story like that. We don't need a cryo crypt in order to have the hope of resurrection. Here in John 11, verses 23 all the way to verse 27, we have the Lord Jesus talking about the hope of resurrection. He's talking with Martha, the sister of Lazarus, talking about the hope of resurrection in a context in which he's about to illustrate the way that the hope of resurrection will operate one day in the future, right? Verse 43, the climax of John chapter 11, is where Jesus stands before the tomb and he commands Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, to come out of the tomb, right? Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? Verses 44 and 45. Lazarus comes out. Well, that's a picture and a preview of the hope of resurrection that we as believers have because of what Christ accomplished in his death and in his resurrection. And so this morning I want us to think a little bit about the hope of resurrection that we have as Christians. We're going to do this under 5 headings this morning. So if you're taking notes, we've got 5 headings that come from John 11, specifically verses 24 to verse 27, but verse 23 introduces this passage for us. In verses 21 and 22, you have Martha. She's come to meet Jesus. We just heard John 11 read to us. Lazarus has died. Lazarus was sick. He was on the brink of death. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus. It takes the messenger at least a day to get to Jesus, and then Jesus waits 2 more days, and then it takes him and the disciples another day to get to Bethany. So it's been 4 days now since Lazarus has died. He has been embalmed. He has been put in the tomb. He's been wrapped in all of the burial wrappings. And you can see even there near the end of this chapter that Mary and Martha, when Jesus commands the stone to be moved from the tomb, they're saying, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The body's started to decay. There's going to be a stench of death. And yet none of that is too much for Jesus, right? As God in human flesh, he commands Lazarus to come forth, and Lazarus obeys that directive from the Savior. But in verses 21 and 22, as Martha goes out to meet Jesus, she says, Lord, I know that if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had come earlier, then we wouldn't have passed the point of death, the termination point, a point of no return, you would have been here in time, you could have healed him. And yet, of course, what Jesus is wanting to demonstrate, even as he had told his disciples before they headed back to Judea, is that he is demonstrating his power not just to heal those who are alive, but his power to resurrect those who have died. And so in verse 23, Jesus says in response to Martha, he says, your brother will rise again. This is a promise from Christ to Martha. And of course, our Lord knows exactly what he's going to do. Martha does not know what Jesus is planning to do. And so Martha responds in verse 24 by saying, yes, Lord, I know Lazarus is going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So as we think about resurrection hope under these 5 headings, the first heading that I want us to consider is what I'm calling the sequence of our resurrection hope. The sequence of our resurrection hope. Because it turns out that Martha's theology here is not wrong. Realize that's a double negative. She's accurate in her statement that Lazarus, along with everybody else, will rise again on the last day. You know, when it comes to Resurrection Sunday and we think about Easter, we think about what Christ accomplished in his victory over sin at the cross, because he paid the penalty for sin for all who believe in him at the cross, and then his victory over death in his resurrection, proving that he is the anointed one, the one that he claimed to be, that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. We often look back, and rightly so, but Scripture invites us to look back for the very reason that we would anchor our hope in what Christ has accomplished in the past, knowing that because he rose from the dead, we also will rise from the dead. And so Easter is a holiday. Resurrection Sunday is a day when we look back, but in looking back, it causes us, or should cause us, to look ahead. Martha, where did she get this theology of a resurrection on the last day? Well, there's places in the Old Testament that reveal this. The most explicit is in Daniel chapter 12. You don't need to turn there, but you can write down Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where in the 6th century BC, the prophet Daniel talks about the fact that at the end of the age, there will be a resurrection of all who sleep in the dust. It's a reference to everyone who's died. And that resurrection encompasses a resurrection to life for those who are righteous, and a resurrection to contempt or to shame for those who are wicked. So we see even in the Old Testament, there is the anticipation of resurrection, and that anticipation of resurrection is actually a resurrection for everyone who has died, a resurrection to life, and a resurrection to judgment. In John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29, Jesus reiterates that same truth. In fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus says that he, the Son of God, will be the one who issues the command for all the dead to rise. And there will be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. A resurrection to life for those who are righteous, a resurrection to judgment for those who are unbelieving and wicked. This then in John 11 is a preview of that very reality from John chapter 5, because here in John 11 it is Jesus who speaks forth and Lazarus, who is dead, responds and he is raised. If we were to look at 1 Corinthians 15, an entire chapter in your New Testament, in fact, it's the most expansive chapter in the New Testament that talks about the resurrection. It begins by giving the historic eyewitnesses, a record of the eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ. Then Paul talks about how we would be hopeless without the resurrection of Christ. And then starting in verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." He talks about how all die in Adam, and yet all will live through Christ. And then in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the resurrection takes place according to the order or the sequence that God has foreordained. And there are three sort of big points on the timeline of resurrection. The first big point on the timeline is the resurrection of Jesus. Paul calls him the first fruits. He is the first fruits. The first fruits is that part of the crop that was offered to God, but that part of the crop that guarantees that the rest of the crop will come in. So the Lord Jesus is the guarantee of the resurrection of everybody else. The second point on that timeline is the resurrection of believers. And the resurrection of believers is associated with the return of Christ. The return of Christ begins at the rapture and ends with the second coming. All of it is encompassed in how the Bible talks about the return of Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, a passage that I've already referenced, Paul talks about the fact that at the rapture, all of the believers who have died will be raised, and then those who are alive at the rapture will go to meet Christ in the air and will be transformed into their resurrection bodies. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Meanwhile, here on earth, you have 7 years of tribulation. You can read all about that in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And then we have the second coming when Christ returns to this earth with his glorified, resurrected saints. And at that point, all of the tribulation saints are also raised from the dead. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. The Apostle John in Revelation 20, verse 6, refers to this as the first resurrection, meaning it is the first resurrection of those who will be raised after the resurrection of Christ. So Christ is the first fruits, and then all believers will be raised, and that resurrection is in keeping with and connected to the return of Christ. Then we have the resurrection of everybody else. And the resurrection of everybody else takes place according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, takes place after the millennial kingdom. So just to give you a little bit of a survey of the end times, right, what we call eschatology, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. That's Revelation 19. He establishes his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. That's called the millennial kingdom. You can read about that in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. And then there's a final rebellion in verses 8 through 10. And then in verse 11 to 15 of Revelation chapter 20, there is what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that is where all of the unbelievers are raised and they are judged according to their deeds. And you can read about that in Revelation again, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:23, he talks about how Christ is first, then there are believers who are raised at his return, and then there is the end, which is a reference to the final resurrection of everyone who's ever lived, the resurrection to judgment that Jesus talks about in John chapter 5. Okay, so resurrection, obviously the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is the cornerstone of our faith as Christians, and it is the cornerstone of our faith in part because it is the anchor of our hope as we look forward to the reality of resurrection glory. I think sometimes, because we're influenced by, well, some forms of Platonism, to be honest, sometimes we think that we will spend eternity as bodiless spirits that kind of float around in an ethereal heavenly space. I mean, sometimes our vision of heaven is impacted more by Hallmark or Hollywood than it is by the scriptures, and we think we're going to be like little angels floating around strumming harps on clouds. That's not what heaven is going to be like. Your heavenly future as a Christian will be in a physical resurrection body, first in the millennial kingdom where we will reign with Christ, and then in the new heavens and the new earth where we will serve Christ for all of eternity. What we celebrate this Sunday in terms of the truth of the historic truth of the resurrection is the anchor of the hope that we have for our own resurrection. And that's important to understand. So when Martha says, "I know that my brother will be raised on the last day," what she's saying is biblically accurate. Again, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 23, Revelation chapter 20, really that entire chapter, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 would be the passages that reveal that truth. So that's the sequence of our resurrection hope. Then we have Jesus' answer starting in verse 25, and I want to move next to the second heading, which I'm going to call the source of our resurrection hope. Because what does Jesus say? You'll notice Jesus does not correct her theology. Instead, Jesus points from her understanding of the timeline of resurrection to the actual heart of our resurrection hope. Because Jesus himself is the heart of our resurrection hope. He is the source of our resurrection power. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, within the Gospel of John, this is the fifth of seven I am statements. So in John chapter 6, he said, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, he said, "I am the door through which the sheep can enter." And then he said later in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." Here he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14, he will say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in John 15, he will say, "I am the vine." So these are seven statements in the Gospel of John that John highlights, which Jesus said. And these statements help us understand truth about who our Savior is. And here in this particular verse, his focus is on the fact that he is the power and the guarantee of our future resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. There's two other I am statements in the Gospel of John that are significant. They're not generally included in those seven, but they're very, very significant I am statements. One comes in John chapter 8, verse 58, and the other comes in John 18, verse 6. And it's where Jesus says in John 8, 58 to the Pharisees, and in John 18 to the soldiers that came to arrest him, he says, "I am." In fact, in John 8, 58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in John 18, to the soldiers who came to arrest him, he says, "I am," and they all draw back and fall to the ground. What is Jesus communicating when he says, "I am"? He is communicating that he is God in human flesh, because he's referencing the very divine name of God, going all the way back to Exodus 3, where Yahweh, revealing himself to Moses at the burning bush, says, "I am who I am." And that statement, "I am who I am," is a statement that describes the character of who God is. And there's much that we could say about that, because the divine attributes or the divine perfections of God flow out of his divine name. His name represents and reflects his true character. But at the very core of it, to say "I am" is to say that he is the eternally self-existent one. He is the source of life, and he is the giver of life. And of course, John has made that point already throughout his gospel, right? So even in the beginning of the gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he says, "All things came into being through him." So he's already, John that is, has already established that Jesus Christ is the creator of the world, an act that, of course, was a triune act, an act of the triune God, of which the Son of God was actively involved. And then in John 5, he talks about how the Father has life in his name and how the Father has given to the Son to have life in his name. And if we were to look at, for example, Romans 8:11, we would see that it is the Spirit of God who was active in raising Christ from the dead. And so we have this triune reality that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actively engage in guaranteeing the promise of our resurrection hope. What is the source of our resurrection hope? It is God himself, the one in whom is life. He is life, and he gives life to all things. And so by saying, "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus emphasizes this glorious truth that he is life itself. And he gives life to whomever he wills. So the sequence then, as we understand our theological timeline is that Christ was raised in the past to guarantee our resurrection in the future, a resurrection to life for those who are in Christ, and a resurrection to judgment to those who are not. And the source of resurrection power is God himself. The triune God is the source of all life and the power behind the resurrection. There's a third heading I want us to consider, and that is what I am calling the substance of our resurrection hope. The substance of our resurrection hope. And it's there at the end of verse 25. Jesus goes on to say, having made the claim, I am the resurrection and the life, he goes on to say, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And that is the substance of our resurrection hope as those who are in Christ. And the New Testament repeatedly talks about the fact that because we have this hope, we no longer fear death, right? The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 will talk about the fact that God the Son came into this world so that he might free those who through the fear of death were slaves all their lives. Or even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, really the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, and that's where he uses that great metaphor of how our bodies now are like tents, but one day they'll be replaced with buildings. He uses the tent to building metaphor to talk about how much better the resurrection, the resurrected body will be to the frail, feeble bodies that we have now. But in that context, as Paul thinks about the reality of death, at the end of chapter 4, he talks about how this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So how is it that Paul can have that kind of confidence? How is it that we can be fearless in this life? It is because we have a hope of resurrection glory in the life to come. And so the substance of our hope, as Jesus himself says here, is that even if you die, you will live again. Average lifespan in the United States of America, I think, is 77 years old, something like that. It's a little higher for women. It's a little lower for men. It's probably a lot lower for me because I like cheeseburgers. But if I make it to average, which who knows, that's in the Lord's hands, I have 30 years left. And you can do the math on yourself and go, what's 77 minus my age? And then you go, oh, okay, so that's how long I have. Well, you don't know. It's all in the Lord's hands, of course. We don't want to be presumptuous. But it is interesting that on average, Americans live into their mid to late 70s. And that even fits what Moses said in Psalm 90, right? Lord, teach us to number our days. Because 70 years, or if by means of strength, 80 years, you know, sometimes people make it all the way to triple digits and we're like, that's amazing. But in the grand scheme of eternity, what's a century? It's like a drop in the bucket. It's nothing. Our world fears death. They hate to talk about death. Christ came to liberate those who were slaves to the fear of death so that we no longer fear death. Because we recognize, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that when he comes for his church, we will all be clothed in resurrection glory. That's the promise of the hope that we have that's predicated on the reality that we celebrate today. Because he rose, we have the hope of resurrection, that even if we die, we will live again. That brings us to a third heading that I want us to consider. This is now verse 26. I'm going to call this the scale of our resurrection hope. So the sequence, verse 24, and then the source, the first part of verse 25, the substance, the end of verse 25, and now the scale of our resurrection hope. Jesus goes on to say, "And everyone who lives and believes in me, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever." What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's talking about the fact that all those who are part of the resurrection unto life, having been raised by Christ, they will never taste death again. So in the end of verse 25, he says, even if you die, you will live. And then talking about those who live having died once because they've been raised to life, those who have been resurrected unto life will never die again, ever. I call this the scale of our resurrection hope because Jesus really emphasizes three, for lack of a better term, metrics here in terms of measuring what we all look forward to in terms of eternal life. First, he notes the breadth of this eternal life, the breadth of our resurrection hope, because he says everyone who believes in him. In other words, every person throughout all of redemptive history who has placed his or her hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person will be raised, and having been raised, will never taste death again. That's an amazing statement, but it reminds us of even what the Lord promised in John chapter 10, that those who are given to Christ, that the Father has them in his hand, and that Christ has them in his hand. You will never be lost. Jesus isn't going to lose one of his own. Everyone who believes in him will be raised, and having been raised, will never die again, ever. That's the breadth. There's a second metric, and it's the depth of this eternal life that we enjoy, and it's in the phrase there, who believes in me, right? Everyone who believes in me. What is who believes in me? Well, it is representative of a relationship that believers have with Christ, that through faith, we are united to him in faith, and therefore we have fellowship with God through Christ. In fact, in John 17, verse 3, just a little bit later, in the high priestly prayer of Christ, Jesus will say, "This is eternal life, that they would know you," speaking of the Father, "and the one whom you have sent." So eternal life is not merely a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. And here Jesus emphasizes that everyone who is united to him through faith, who enjoys not just the length of eternal life, but the depth of it, will never die again. And really, when we think about the joy that heaven and the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth, all that it encompasses, it is a joy that is centered on the reality that we will spend eternity getting to know, in perfect fellowship, our great Savior. And we will never grow weary of that because he is an infinite God. And therefore, it would require an eternity to even discover all of who he is. And so it's a breadth of resurrection hope, and it's a depth of resurrection hope. And then thirdly, Jesus emphasizes the duration or the length. So we have breadth, we have depth, and we have length. Everyone, that's breadth, who believes in me, that's depth, will never die again, ever. That's length. The hope of resurrection glory is that having been raised, we will never again taste death ever. And we don't have time this morning to look at Revelation 21 and 22, but if we did, we would see what life on the new earth is going to be like. In the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells and where we will live forever with our Savior, it's going to be awesome. And part of what makes it awesome is that we will be in perfect fellowship with our Savior and that fellowship will have no time limit. It never ends. Because the source of our resurrection power, who is life himself, who raises his own from the dead, will be in their midst, in our midst. We will be in his presence, is what I'm trying to say, forever and ever, without interruption and without termination. So the source of our resurrection hope is Christ and the power of the triune God. The substance of it is that we need not fear death because we will be raised again. And the scale of it is that having been raised again, we will never taste death ever. We will enjoy the breadth of being with all of God's redeemed, the depth of being in perfect fellowship with him, and the length of knowing that it will never end. That brings us then, finally, to what I am calling the significance of our resurrection hope. So we have the sequence of our resurrection hope, the source of our resurrection hope, the substance of it, the scale of it, and now the significance of it. Jesus ends by asking Martha if she believes what he is saying. And then Martha in verse 27 responds by saying, "Yes, Lord, I do believe this." And she articulates really the significance of what all of this means with regard to Christ, because she says, "I know, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world." So Martha articulates the significance of all of this with reference to Christ. What does the resurrection, what does our resurrection hope teach us about who Christ is? Well, because he died, we have forgiveness. And because he rose, we have hope that we also will be raised. So the resurrection then is the great vindication. It is the ultimate sign that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Lamb of God who had come into the world to save sinners. He claimed to have power over sickness and sin and death, over Satan. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins. A lot of claims. And Jesus performed signs, and those signs substantiated his claims. For example, in Mark chapter 2, a passage that Austin Duncan has preached through recently, when that man was let down through the roof, and Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisee said, "Only God can forgive sins." What sign did Jesus perform to authenticate that he does have the power to forgive sins? He told that man to get up and walk, and the man got up and walked. The miracle authenticated the message. But the ultimate miracle of miracles that authenticates the message that Jesus is who he claimed to be is his resurrection. How do we know for sure that we will be raised? It is because he has risen. That's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 15. Because he has risen, we know that we will be raised. Everything that Christ claimed is true, and his resurrection proves it. So the significance with regard to Christ is that the resurrection confirms and authenticates, it validates and vindicates, it demonstrates that God approved of Jesus' sacrifice and that everything that Jesus said about himself is absolutely true. But I also want to talk about the significance of this resurrection hope as it relates to you. Because the end of verse 26, Jesus asks a question. And that question is, do you believe this? And I would be remiss this morning if we didn't end this message with the summons of the gospel. Right, in Acts chapter 13, verses 30 and 31, Paul was preaching to a group of Jewish people at a synagogue in a place called Antioch of Pisidia. And there he talks about how God is now commanding all men to repent. And he predicates that on the reality of Christ's resurrection. Because Jesus has risen, all of his claims are true. And those claims are binding on your life and your conscience. Because one day you will be raised. Again, John chapter 5, there's a resurrection to life and there's a resurrection to judgment. One day you will be raised. The question is, will it be a resurrection to life, to glory, to heaven, to joy, or will it be a resurrection to judgment, to condemnation, and to eternal destruction? And the answer to that question depends on how you answer the question that Jesus asks here in verse 26. Do you believe this? Why? I mean, the whole message of the Gospel of John is that you would believe, right? John 3:16, the most famous Bible verse ever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 10, verse 9? If we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I know Easter's a popular holiday in our culture. Candy, bunnies. I don't know if there's anything beyond candy and bunnies that American culture really cares about when it comes to Easter. But what Easter actually celebrates is not springtime and all that stuff. I mean, whatever. Easter celebrates the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you do with Christ determines your eternity. The sequence of our resurrection hope is that one day you will be raised. It will either be to life or to judgment. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he promises you that you will be raised to life. He is the source of that power. The substance of it is something that he has already proven he can and will accomplish. It was previewed by Lazarus, and then he demonstrated it when he himself rose from the dead. The scale of it is eternal and everlasting in its scope. And the significance of it is that because he rose again, he proved to be who he said he was. And the question is, what will you do with that? Do you believe this? If you do, then this is your hope. And if you don't, today is the day to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. I want to end with what we started with this morning because this is Resurrection Sunday. We have to do it. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word here from John chapter 11, outlining the main categories of our resurrection hope. We do look forward to the day when we will be clothed in resurrection glory, not because of anything that we did, but only because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf, knowing that when we see him, we will be made like him, for we will see him as he is. And what a glorious reality it will be to spend eternity in his presence. Today is a day when we look back to the past, but we also look ahead to the future, to the hope that we have in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Have a blessed Sunday.